Well, today finds us continuing in our sermon series through 1 Thessalonians. We find ourselves in chapter 4, and we are looking at verse 4 especially, but it's prefaced and paired with verse 3. So I direct your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul has sort of turned the corner in his writing to the Thessalonian church, and he's now getting down to very practical, specific matters. And this seems to head the list. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Now, as it is translated in the NIV version that I just read, these truths are reinforced elsewhere in Scripture. And so it's a fine translation. It's directing us in a clear understanding of some truths. But I believe in verse 4, there's perhaps more in view. When it speaks of controlling one's own body, some translations say that the Greek is saying to live with one's own vessel, which is a reference to a spouse, and in this case, a wife. Each one should learn to live with his own vessel. And I believe if we take that as the better translation and the truth that God would have us to understand in this, it will include the other. It will include that each person must be sanctified. Each person must learn to control themselves. But it'll direct us into an understanding of the marriage relationship, and in therein lies the key to a proper understanding of sexual immorality and the wonderful arrangement God has brought about to help us avoid sexual immorality. Notice that it says we should learn. That reminds me of 1 Peter 3:7, where it says, husbands, be considerate of your wives and esteem them. But the King James translates it, husbands, dwell together with your wives in an understanding way. And to me, that just dovetails perfectly with this verse. We need to know how to live with each other in the bonds of holy matrimony the way God intended it to be. Toward that end, this is our second sermon on this topic. And I'm going to cover a lot of scriptures. I'm going to speak of things that I usually share with those I'm counseling with an eye towards marriage. Kent and Betty have been through this, and Corey and Amanda and others. And as I shared these scriptural truths with those headed for marriage, I just sort of saw the whole picture coming together on this beautiful arrangement that God has made, marriage. Now, keep in mind, near the end of his ministry, the Sadducees came to the Lord and asked him about a strange situation in which a woman was married to a brother, not her brother, but a brother of one of seven, and he dies, and each in their turn marry her, and the question was, in heaven, whose wife will she be? And you know the reply, don't you? He said they were, first of all, sadly mistaken. They did not believe in resurrection, and they thought the logistics of such a strange case would necessitate that there be no resurrection. But the Lord said, you're sadly, sadly mistaken, for you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. So whatever God's word declares, that's the truth, and the power of God will bring it to pass. Then he added this strange statement. He said, in heaven, there'll be no marriage. That leads us to the understanding that marriage is something God has made for this time, for this world. And it also takes us back to Genesis chapter 2, an in-depth look at day 6. After chapter 1 repeats time after time, it was good. God saw that it was good, it was good, as he makes each of the categories, if you will, of the creation. He says it's good, it's good, it's good. And then in chapter 2 comes a not good. It was not good for man to be alone. And it was the creation of woman and marriage that capped off all of creation. It was the cherry on top. And again, 1 Peter 3:7 speaks of this gracious gift of life. So marriage is a wonderful gift, arrangement that God has made for this time and age. In the first century, marriage had fallen on tough times. We think today it is rough, but there's records from antiquity of people being married and divorced umpteen times. One woman was said to have worn out her wedding veil. In one marriage, they find in some archaeological records that it was like, I don't know the exact numbers, but I'll give you a rough estimate. It was like his 19th wedding and her 21st. Basically, there were two schools of thought in the first century Roman system, and even in the Jewish culture. One said you could divorce for any and every reason. And of course, that was the school that had the greatest appeal to people. And so when Jesus taught about marriage and how God intended it to be for this time, for this age, and to be a wonderful blessing, he shocked the people of his day and age. And he came down on the other side, the other teaching, which was marriage was permanent. And divorce was only allowed by God in very specific cases. Well, it's in that discussion in Matthew 19 that we gain some insight that's going to help us to understand this issue of sexual immorality and how marriage fits into that, and to see God's perfect arrangement and intentions for us. Picking up Matthew 19 at verse 3, some Pharisees came to him, Jesus, to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" The statement in the Old Testament was if she was, quote, displeasing to him. And that Hebrew word that we translate displeasing, that had the crux of the argument caught up in its meaning. She was displeasing because she wasn't a virgin when they were married. It found out later that she wasn't. Others say it meant perhaps that she was, but she didn't remain true to the husband. Others, though, took the word in the Hebrew for displeasing and said it means any and everything. If that woman in any way, shape, or form displeased her husband, he just simply had to write the certificate of divorce and that was it. And the teaching of the rabbinical schools had that if she burned his toast, if she fixed a meal he didn't like, she was displeasing his sight. They even went so far as to say, you know, I'm thinking here, midlife crisis, if a man saw on the street a woman more pleasing to him than his wife, all of a sudden, by comparison, she became displeasing in his sight. And again, that had a lot of advocates towards that view. As you can imagine, it appeals to man's baser nature. Well, Jesus is teaching, and they said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Now, the people putting Jesus to the test here, the Pharisees, they have heard Jesus speak about God's word. They've heard the authority with which he's preached the word. They know what side he's going to come down on, and it's not going to be the popular side, let him divorce for any and every reason. So as always, they're asking this question to discredit the Lord before the people, because that was the sore point. The Pharisees did their religion to be seen by men, and when the crowds went to John the Baptist and then the crowds went to Jesus, they were losing their crowds. So a lot of their tests they put him to, a lot of the questions, were to have him lose favor with the people. Same thing with the temple tax. I mean, you know how popular taxes are. So it's that idea behind this. Now, verse 4. I would love to have heard the Lord's tone in this. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" Now we have to stop there. In the 60s, late 60s, early 70s, the Jesus people sort of painted a picture of Jesus that I think is still very prevalent. This soft, fuzzy, pink picture of Jesus, this sort of hippie, mild manner person, is the Jesus we sort of think of, sort of with the old oriental calm and peace. "Oh, grasshopper, why do you toil?" And the Lord doesn't come across like that in Scripture. When he gave the Sermon on the Mount, people were astonished. Why? Because he taught with authority. It wasn't some soft, little, easy message. That's not the picture of Jesus. If you go through the gospel records, Jesus turns his disciples, and it's recorded in several of the gospel writers' accounts, and he says, who do people say that I am? And when they responded, this is what the masses, what the crowds were saying about Jesus who had heard him preach and teach and had seen him ministering even. They said, you're like Elijah. Go read about Elijah in the Old Testament. He pronounced judgment. He called down fire from heaven. There wasn't anything soft, fuzzy, pink, and warm about him. Who else? Isaiah. John the Baptist, risen. Now, we don't think of John the Baptist as being, you know, in the soft sell business. Those were the people they likened Jesus onto. So he spoke with authority. He spoke in a lot of different ways. And I believe right here in verse 4, he is glaring at those Pharisees, those hypocrites. Imagine, Jesus knows their hearts. And he says, haven't you read? And it's a very almost sarcastic reply, because these people prided themselves on having read the scriptures. It is even said of many of them that they memorized the Old Testament. I don't know what that means, to what degree and extent, but that was sort of where they were coming from. And he says, haven't you read? And then he refers to the opening chapters of scripture. It's like, haven't you got that far? Chapter 1, chapter 2 of Genesis. And Jesus also says something here that shoots down the false teaching that is very prevalent in our day and age, that sort of tries to introduce long ages into the scriptures where they do not exist in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, and try to allow for supposed scientific facts of our day and age that are not facts whatsoever. And he says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? He doesn't say, haven't you read that after eons and eons and millions and billions of years passed by, that God in his theistic evolution then brought man into the scene? No, he says, at the beginning. Creation was a week. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments were given and referred back to that week. A lot of people try to introduce doubt to the text, but when you take an honest look at it without some ulterior motive or any other axe to grind, the text is very clear. Creation week was involved. And at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And then he refers back again to God's intention and the Word of God. I digress a bit here, but I think it's worthwhile. Jesus is showing us here how to handle the Scripture to decide pertinent issues of the day. And it isn't what do you think, how do you feel, it isn't surely God. It's go back to the scriptures, see what is said and what is declared, and that decides the issue. And so he goes back. At the beginning, the Creator made the male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So he's coming down on the strict side. Then they reply to him. Why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now you see how they've twisted the scripture. They said Moses was commanding you to divorce. I mean, that's the tone here. And again, you see how people misuse scripture. Jesus replied, and notice he corrects their verb. Moses permitted you to divorce. They said, why did Moses command? And he says, Moses permitted you divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, this was shocking. Now, you picture the disciples as being simple men, many of them from a very rural area, nondescript Galileans, fishermen by trade, okay? So you don't picture, you know, urbanites living the high life here. These are just men of the earth, men of the water. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Now, do you see what the thought was even out in Galilee, even out on the fishing boats? It was like, whoa, you mean marriage? Is this serious? That's really what God intended? They too had been sort of pulled along by the cultural current of their day, saying marriage is nice, try it. If it doesn't work, write up the certificate of divorce, move on to the next one. And they're saying, boy, if it's this serious, you mean when you marry, it's for life? Isn't that strange that fishermen from Galilee would be shocked at the Lord's teaching? It shows you the philosophy of their day and age, and you know what? We're not introducing anything new. Ecclesiastes, nothing new under the sun. So they said, you know, better not to marry. It's an all or nothing proposition, you know, and will you be able to abide by it? Maybe you shouldn't take that step. Now, getting back to what we're all about here, and God's provision of marriage and how it fits with sexual morality and resisting it and being sanctified, listen to the Lord's reply, verse 11. Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word." They were talking about not marrying. And Jesus said, that's not an option for everyone. He goes on to say, it's not really an option for hardly anybody. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. The Lord is saying the ability not to marry, celibacy, if you will, has been given to some. Now, at this point, if you think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, I wish everyone was unmarried such as I am. And why did he say that? He said, so you could really serve the Lord. So you go on missionary journeys and get shipwrecked and not have anybody back home worrying about you. You can get locked up and beaten and you know, it's not a hardship. And he goes on to explain in 1 Corinthians 7 that those who are married have a significant portion of their life that must be devoted to caring for the spouse. And that detracts from their ability to really serve the Lord wholeheartedly. And so that's why Paul was saying, you know, I wish you were all just serving the Lord 100% like me. To me, that also ties into this verse in Matthew, telling us why the Lord might grant that gift to people to work for the kingdom of heaven. To maybe go to a mission field, maybe to have a time in their life where they don't have these other obligations and they can wholeheartedly follow where the Lord would send them, where to have a spouse or to have children and a marriage is going to take your time and effort and energy and detract from it. So I believe that celibacy is only for those that God grants it to and that he grants it for the purpose of the kingdom of heaven. Then he goes on to say this in verse 12, for some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Okay, so he speaks of some birth defects, if you will. Others were made that way by men. And this has a reference to slavery, eunuchs for the king's court and overseeing the harem and such things. Others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. There's the Paul. There's the person who has said, I don't feel this compulsion for marriage. It's as if God has given me the ability to say, I do not need to marry. And I can really just serve the Lord, at least at this stage in my life. Now remember, Paul said it's better to marry than to burn. And the reference is to burn with passion. So you can't just denounce marriage unless you're one of those to whom it's been given. And it will be given for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, the one who can accept this should accept it. So if a young person is growing up and they feel the Lord calling them maybe to a special effort for the kingdom or for the mission field or whatever, and marriage doesn't really appeal to them, then they should answer that call and serve the Lord and be devoted in that way. Some sort of start out that way and then all of a sudden they find, oh, look, here's a perfect helpmeet that God has given me. And again, I believe just as Genesis shows it, the Lord will bring forth a perfect helpmeet when it is not good for man to be alone. When it is good for man to be alone, it'll be something the Lord grants for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, what is the point of all this? Young people growing up and people at any stage of life, we're going to go to a passage where Paul talks about those who've been widowed, you know, and should they remarry and so forth. You're free to remarry, should they? And it'll be talking somewhat along the same lines. A person who's unmarried should be searching and praying to the Lord, have I been given this gift of not needing to be married? I don't burn with passion, and I can do without it, and for the sake of the kingdom, I feel I'm being called towards this stage in life. Go for it. But to those to whom it's not been given, it is not good to be alone. There's a perfect helpmeet out there, and it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And getting back to 1 Thessalonians 4, you will have a hard time being sanctified and avoiding sexual immorality unless it's been granted to you. And if it hasn't been, then marriage is the arrangement God intends. So I hope you followed all of that. There's a setting in 1 Timothy 5 I want to look at, and it's that situation about widows. No widow may be put on the list of widows. Now, this is a special office in the church that very few speak of, the list of widows. They seem to be a special category, especially as it comes down to us in the first century practice, of widows who met specific qualifications, much like being an elder or a deacon. There are some qualifications given, and they appeared, again, to be given a ministry. And if you talk about not having the need to be married for the sake of serving the kingdom, this would be a prime example of that. Well, no one should be put on this list of widows unless she's over 60 and has been faithful to her husband and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children. You see, with elders and deacons, you looked at their children to see where they were at, and that gave you a good view of if they were qualified to lead in the church family. Same with this idea of widows. They're well known for good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So if a woman is in that setting, they should be put on this list of widows, and they serve the church in a special way. In the first century, these widows especially seemed to be suitable for helping female members of the congregation in several areas, where if a man had come to help, it would be suspect in that culture. Now, verse 11, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. You see, there's the picture. They haven't been given that gift of being without marriage, and all of a sudden, the sensual desires come up because, again, God has created them to be in a marriage relationship. Thus, he says, they bring judgment on themselves. If they've endured the loss of a husband and they're going to be on this list of widows and dedicated to Christ, he says, be careful if they're young, because that setting might not always remain that way. And again, it's a question of, did God call them to that kind of a lifestyle for the sake of the kingdom or not? And he says, if they dedicate themselves to serving the church, but then start to say, you know what, I'm feeling I should be married again, he says they've broken their first pledge. Verse 13 also says they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And he's referring to Ephesus here, especially the situation. He says, and not only they become idle, but they also become gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. They're sort of that picture that they lack the wisdom of someone who is over 60 years of age and able to be in that office. And so verse 14, Paul writes, I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their home, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. With the mention of the enemy, Satan, we have the danger that's always going to be present. And again, it has to do with, what did God create a person to be involved in marriage, or to forego it for the sake of the kingdom? And if they're supposed to be married and they're not, it seems like that's an area where Satan then steps in to tempt. Well, if they are married and we're going to abide by God's word and be sanctified and avoid sexual immorality according to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, and if we're going to learn to control our bodies or learn to live with one another in a way that's holy and honorable, we then need the specific teaching of 1 Corinthians 7. Now, about matters you wrote, it is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And that her own, I think, is a picture of God creating someone for you specially. Each way it's written, the woman is the perfect helpmeet for the man, and that man is just right to be her own husband. It's the way God has arranged things. It says in Proverbs, he who finds a prudent wife has received favor from the Lord and a good gift from God. And there's that picture of being created for each other. Well, with marriage then, and with the danger of sexual morality that was rampant in that culture and rampant in ours, we then see God's intention, his commands concerning sexual behavior in marriage. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to the husband. sexual union is part of the marriage arrangement. It's sort of written up in contractual terms here. It's part of the duty, part of the obligation. Verse 4, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And I even find it interesting how the Lord brings that up first. Now, the culture would go right along with that. And the men in the church would be going, yeah, right on. Then the Lord sort of springs this next one on him. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but to his wife. I pointed out last time that the word alone and the word also does not appear in the translation in the original Greek. It really is stating, I think, in very strong terms, the wife's body is not hers, but her husband's. Then, in the same way, the husband's body is not his, it's his wife's. And that would be a shock in that culture. Don't let anyone ever tell you that God's word is sexist. Many who try to get around these teachings say that Paul and the other apostles wrote such things given the cultural climate and the setting, and for that time and age, that's why they said certain things, because we live in a different society now, these things are all tossed out. That is simply a lie. In 1 Timothy 2, where it speaks about let women learn in submission, but they should not have authority or usurp authority over man and so forth, the reasoning is given in the Word of God. And God doesn't have Paul write, because of the culture we live in and because of the way things are. He says, because Eve was created for Adam, because woman was created for man and not the other way around. And then it says, and because woman was deceived, not the man. The reference and reasoning given in God's Word goes right back to creation. It always goes back to creation. So what we have here is God's perfect instructions concerning marriage. Marriage in the first century, marriage in the 21st century. It's why he created it, it's the arrangement. Now, the picture is that Satan wants to tempt us, and Satan wants us to fall into sexual immorality. Now, God has given the sex urge as a wonderful, normal part of life, and he has not given certain individuals the ability to sort of put that off if he intended for them to be married. He does grant it to some, the ability to be celibate and in that way and not tempted for the sake of the kingdom of God. But that's only for those who accept that teaching and have that calling. The others should marry. And in the marriage arrangement is the idea that sexual union will be a part of it. And now in 1 Corinthians 7, these shocking truths come up that your body physically belongs to the other. It appears almost to be crass. It appears to be almost contractual in its arrangement here. And for the moment, you know, God is not having Paul write about the beauty of marriage and a husband loving his wife like Christ loved the church. And we read that elsewhere. But he's settling an issue here that's important. And you need to know a little bit about what was going on in Corinth. Corinth was filled with sexual immorality, temple prostitution, all kinds of pagan temples and orgy went on, practices there. All sorts of sexual immorality. In fact, the word to Corinthianize became a euphemism for sexual immorality. And because of that, the believers in Corinth seem to have written Paul with the idea of sex is bad. Okay, we heard you preach against it when you were here, Paul, and we can see how evil it is all over, so we're going to withdraw from it. And he's saying, not in marriage. Don't you dare. And it appears that they came up with sort of a holy reason for foregoing sexual union in marriage. He says this in verse 5. Do not deprive each other. And the word is really speaks of fraud, you know, breaking your agreement. Do not deprive each other. And then he says some rules. Except by mutual consent. That means both parties agree, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. We don't have the other side of the conversation, but it appears that some holy-minded people said to Paul, since sex is so bad, we won't even have sex in marriage, and we'll just be devoted to prayer, and we'll not have, you know, anything interfere. almost as if we were going to serve the kingdom of God and further the causes of the kingdom of God, as if we were not called to marriage. And he says, no. And he said, now, if you want to play that game, I'll tell you the ground rules. But notice, it's not in the text that I've got before you, but Paul says this at the end of this with these ground rules. He says, I say this as a concession to you, not as a command. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm not telling you the Lord says this is a good idea and it's the way it should be. But since you propose this possibility, he said, of foregoing sexual union and marriage, he says, here's the only time and place and reasons for it, and all of these things must be met. One, it's mutual consent. Both agree. Two, it's for a time, and it means a short time. Three, it's for prayer. It's like fasting. You can fast from TV, you can fast from food. Here in the marriage arrangement, they appear to be fasting for a short time from sexual union. And then he says, number four, then come together again. And then he explains, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Those in the marriage relationship have not been given the gift to resist the sexual desires. Again, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And if the part of the marriage that includes sexual union isn't happening, they're going to be burning with passion. They're going to be very susceptible to Satan's tempting. They're going to have a hard time, according to 1 Thessalonians 4 again, avoiding sexual immorality. The mention of Satan is frightening. Satan is real, and Satan appeals to our selfish, sinful nature. James writes that when you sin, you shouldn't say God tempt you with evil, but each one is tempted when by their own evil desires they're led astray. And Satan also works through the world, through society, through the culture. And the idea is that if you don't understand God's arrangement, the beautiful union of marriage and the sexual duty and obligation that comes with it, you will be prone to be tempted by Satan. Hebrews 13:4 states that the marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. Marriage bed, again, is a euphemism for sexual relations in marriage. And then it goes on to say, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And what we have in the statement, the marriage bed kept pure, is a verb tense in the Greek that could be indicative or imperative. Here it's translated imperative, but it's indistinguishable. An indicative, a declarative sentence in certain Greek verb forms, and it's all determined by the ending on the verb, are indistinguishable from the imperative form. So it's up to the translators to sort of infer from the context, is this just indicating the way things are, or is it commanding an imperative towards it? And I think where there's ambiguity in it, I think both views are proper. And if we look at this, I'll explain the dual statements. If it's imperative, God is saying keep the marriage bed pure. In other words, don't get involved in sexual morality and adultery. And that makes sense, and it's reinforced elsewhere in Scripture. But if it's indicative, it's making a statement, a fact. It's just declaring a fact. The marriage bed, and that refers to any and every kinds of sexual unions within marriage, is pure. God has established it as pure. I think both are true here. God has made that a part of marriage. It's pure, it's holy, it's honorable in his sight, and it should be kept that way. And it's not kept that way, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 7, if they deprive each other, defraud each other, if they don't follow through on the duty. And so in those straightforward terms, I hope you understand what God has given us in marriage, and how he has intended it to suit the personalities and drives and desires of certain individuals that he intended for marriage. And again, we go back to Genesis 2, for those so created by God for marriage, it's not good to be alone. And he creates the perfect helpmeet, and as you come together, you understand these things, and you have to be careful because Satan is looking to get his foot in the door. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. You give devil a foothold. Don't deprive each other. Watch out, the sexual immorality is rampant in the first century and in our century too, and it's another way that Satan can get in and bring shame to the name of Christ. There's something else about sexual sin that we need to note, and that's in 1 Corinthians 6. Again, Paul writing to Corinth, where sexual sin was rampant and temptation abounded, and they probably weren't doing too good a job resisting. Even those that thought they were going to be holy, they were going to forego sex and marriage and think that that's going to make them holy. And Paul was saying there in chapter 7, no, you're just going to be open to Satan's temptation all the more. But here in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says something else that's sort of startling. You know, a sin's a sin, but sexual sin seems to have a special category, and this is some explanation of it. Verses 15 to 20 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take members of Christ and unite him with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. When one is involved in sexual sin, there's a special kind of union that's taking place. And it, again, shows the power of that sexual bond, and God intended it to be a wonderful bonding agent in marriage. And to be involved in sexual immorality is a sin against your own body and flesh in a particular way. And it says here all other sins sort of are of a different category. But this is a special sin, a special area, and you have to be on guard against it. Notice we're told that our bodies are members of Christ himself. We are Christ's body, his hands, his feet, his eyes, his mouth here on this earth. We're also told that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. These are thoughts we need to always keep with us to resist the sexual temptation that's out there. And toward that end, I also wanted to bring up a couple examples of men of sterling character in Scripture that resisted sexual temptation. Now, we're not going to Samson, are we? We see enough of men who succumb to sexual temptation in Scripture. It's rare to find some individuals that do not. Do you have any in mind? Daniel, Joseph, Job, if I had to name the top trio. We're going to look at Joseph, Genesis 39. Joseph would have every reason to be bitter toward God, every reason to turn his back on God and God's word. You know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Well, he has lost his family, which would mean so much to a Jewish young man, and he is in a different culture, a different country, and he's achieving some success there, again, much like Daniel, with every reason in the world to just let it go, you know, and he stands pure, just like Daniel did too. He's in Potiphar's house, and it says he, Potiphar, left in Joseph's care everything he had with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now it adds, now Joseph was well built and handsome. Interestingly enough, we know the same about Daniel. When they carried off captives, they were supposed to pick men who were sound in body and features and intelligent and very appealing. Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in his house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Two things come up. Joseph is very aware of what his sin would involve. It would be an affront to Potiphar. Now, in a ministerial mentoring group I was in a while back, they warned us against, you know, sexual temptation, and they pointed out the number of ministries that have been ruined by sexual sin, and the fact that often pastors are especially prone to this, or there's circumstances in which you can succumb to it. And one old minister there said, you know, the best thing he ever heard in helping to resist it was to, from time to time, sit down and just soberly think, what would it be like to be involved in an immoral sexual relationship and have it exposed? He said, picture it in the headlines of your village newspaper, picture the look on your wife's face when you'd have to tell her, picture your kids. He's saying, picture that. And he said, get it set in your mind ahead of time, because when temptation comes, those are not the thoughts you're going to be picturing. And you know what? Joseph is thinking along those lines. How can I do this to my master? But that's not enough. It's an affront to God. Picture God. If you ever want to really get serious about sinning, all you have to do is think of God. I told kids in middle school years ago, I said, when you want to steal a cookie and disobey your parents, the surefire way to steal a cookie is to sneak in the kitchen, go to that cookie jar, look left, look right, and then look up. If we would only look up at certain moments in our life and realize nothing is hidden from God's sight, everything is laid bare and uncovered before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You know, we really sin because we think, A, no one sees it, and B, it'll turn out fine. If you think about how it'll turn out, worst case scenario, and then you think about God seeing it, you'll be just like Joseph, and it'll help you to stand firm. It's so amazing how practical, you know, these scriptural passages and teachings and examples are. Though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. So he's even fleeing the situation. And it appears in the text as it goes on that she has to orchestrate quite elaborately the situation to get a chance, even though day after day he's resisted it and he's even fleeing the setting by which it could occur. Well, very instructive. Job also instructs us. In the opening chapter, the Lord speaking to Satan, who has come before the assembly of angels in heaven, and he says, what you been up to, Satan? And Satan says, oh, roaming to and fro across the earth. Let's you know, he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And then the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. God himself points out Job as a man of sterling character. Well, later on in verse 31, when Job is talking about his righteousness, when all his friends have said, the reason you're so smitten, smucked by God is because you're a sinner, you know? And he says, no, I'm not. And as he sort of defends himself, he gives us an insight into what thought process he had gone through so that God could say what he said in the opening chapter, verse 8, about Job being upright and blameless and no one quite like him on earth. Job says in chapter 31, verses 1 to 4, I made a covenant with my eyes. Now notice the matter is settled. It's signed, sealed, delivered, strongest language, a covenant. Notice it also probably has God in view. The word covenant, you know, covenant with your eyes. But when you made a covenant in that day and age, it was also before the eyes of God. Ahead of time, he's made a covenant. He has settled the issue. And what has he said? I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. The Lord, Sermon on the Mount, I tell you, if you look lustfully at someone, you've committed adultery in your heart. Verse 2, he says, for what is man's lot from God above, his heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? Does he not see my ways and count my every step? Do you see the two things being mentioned again? What happens to the wicked? What happens when you're caught, when it's plastered on the headlines, when you have to tell your wife and kids and family? What happens then? And does not God see everything? That settles the issue. So some real good examples from Scripture about those who resisted. We spoke of Daniel, and the point I always remember about Daniel is the opening chapter. Again, Daniel has seen Jerusalem overrun by the Babylonians. He's about to be carted off to a different culture. He had every reason to be bitter. For all we know, he might have seen his royal family murdered before his eyes, as was the practice of conquering armies of the day. At worst case, he's been torn from all family support, and off he goes. And yet it says, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And I think it included all forms, not just the food and so forth. We end our discussion with Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 7. Among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Don't even open the door. Flee. Decide the matter ahead of time. Make a covenant. There should not be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed. because these are improper for God's holy people. With the mention of greed there, we have sort of the materialistic idea. And you know, it's all part of the same package. If you're all about the things of this world, satisfying appetites, whatever field they're in, you're opening yourself up to danger. Then verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. The TV situation comedies are filled with those things. And with the laugh track behind them, they often go right past our defenses. These are not things to be laughed at, looked at, treated lightly. They should not even be mentioned amongst God's people. And then it says this, for this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater. You know, sex, money, whatever, that has become his idol. No such man has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. There's the philosophy of our age. Oh, it's just an urge. Everybody does it. It's fine. No, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. I hope this time has given you an insight into this area of sexuality, how God intends it to be a wonderful part of marriage, a very bonding part of marriage, how he's created man in certain categories, in certain settings, and man better be mindful of that. And then the warnings are very clear. It's a warning to flee, to stay clear of, don't even start to look or think along those lines. If you think of Genesis 3, when Eve first sinned, Satan had her there at the tree, and he said, look at it. And then he started to think, you know, it's good for knowledge and wisdom, and God is just being mean, and his rules are because he doesn't want you to be like him and enjoy stuff. That's the thoughts we have in our day and age. And the next verse says, Eve looked, and she saw that it was good for eating. And you can't see that. You can't see that it's good for eating. It tells you that her mind was going on as she started to look. She started to think, oh, that's going to taste delicious. Who knows? It could have been bitter or anything else. She didn't know that. But it shows you how Satan had done his work. He got her to fixate on it, to stay near it, to continue to look, to think about it, to entertain the thought, and that results in sin. And his methods are the same in I think, all areas. And the truth from Scripture would have us to settle the matter ahead of time, to make a covenant before God and ourselves, and to flee any temptation like Joseph, to avoid it, and to stay clear, and to be frightened, to know that this is an area that is singled out, and there seems to be it's a special category of sin. There's nothing else quite like it. It seems to be a terrible affront to God and to the body he's given us, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So perhaps all those thoughts and the clear understanding of this teaching will keep us as God's pure and holy people, fit to do his will. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your gracious love for us, in which you give us commands. I'm mindful of the first command when you were warning about the tree in the garden, the tree of knowledge, good and evil. You initially spoke of all the trees that you had made, pleasing for the eye, pleasing to the eye and good for food and all the blessings and areas. And then you give specific warnings about certain areas that we should not disobey you in, for they bring about disaster and ruin. Lord, help us in this day and age to stand firm. Help us to learn to live with our spouses in a holy, wonderful bond of matrimony that you've made. Help our little ones, our children, our teens, Lord, to be strengthened from our examples, to understand your word and truth and understand your calling and plan in their lives. And Lord, may they avoid sexual immorality. May they have the strength to settle the matter ahead of time and to flee any temptations that come in this area. And Lord, we ask that we too would be upright people, blameless like Job was. And Lord, we also ask that we might have that hedge of protection that you seem to have set around him. May this fellowship, Lord, be a pure and holy, called out group. May we serve you and further your cause. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise for the benediction and then the closing song. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.